So 47, starting at verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by the way out of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Gleim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And then we go to verse 21. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourself and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be with you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourners reside, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord. And then over the page to chapter 48, verse starting at verse 30. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates, the gates of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gate on the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gate of Joseph, the gates of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. And on the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates, the gates of Simeon, the gates of Issachar, and the gates of Zebulun. And on the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gates of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there."
Thanks, Naomi. Before we consider that passage together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider this text together now, that our minds would be focused on Christ, that we would sit under the authority of your word, and that we would grow to love Jesus more, to look forward more to the hope that awaits all Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does the future hold for you? Or rather, what do you hope the future holds for you? It might be that you've got ambitions in life to pursue a successful career, maybe get married, have a large family, maybe just to retire peacefully. And these are all good hopes, aren't they, in our lives? But how much of it can we be sure of? If we're honest, none of us knows what tomorrow is going to bring, or the next day, or the day after that. I guess the only thing we do know is that our lives are just going to be mixed, aren't they? They're going to be full of good and full of bad. In our lives, there will be times of happiness, but there will also be times of sadness and disappointments. Well, what we see in these chapters and what we're going to consider today is that it's a future of life the way life should truly be. In Ezekiel's strange vision, we see a certain hope, a hope of what God is making his people into, and a hope of what we await in his heaven. Ezekiel's vision and his whole book, it's been long, hasn't it? We've done it in two chunks over a few years. It's been long, sometimes confusing. But we as Christians, we must pay attention to him, for he shows us in these chapters a picture partly of what God is doing in us now and ultimately a picture of what's going to be completely fulfilled in the new creation. So we must listen to him. And in these chapters here, we see this in two main chunks that we're going to consider. And really, they're all about how God gives us life in his land. So God gives us life in his land. So firstly, we're going to consider how God gives us life. So that's chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. God gives us life. So kind of put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes as we kind of go through what's just happened. Since chapter 40, you've been having this vision, which we've been going through the past few weeks. And up until now, it's been a vision of a new temple. And now in chapter 47, you've got this heavenly tour guide, and he takes you out of the temple. You see out of the door on the east side, you see water trickling out of the door. And it's flowing towards the east. And this tour guide takes you downstream. And you're in the stream, and you're in your ankle depth to start with. You go further and further. It's up to your knees, the water. You go further and further. The water's up to your waist. Further and further. And the water is so deep, you have to swim in it. It's out of your depth. You're treading water in it. So you swim to the bank of the river. And the tour guide explains to you what you've just seen. And he explains to you that where this river has just flowed, where he's just taken you, is through the Dead Sea Valley into the Dead Sea. And we've got a picture, if you could put that up, Tom. This is a picture of kind of what the Dead Sea Valley looks like. It's an absolute wasteland. There's a reason why David Attenborough doesn't do his Planet Earth series in the Dead Sea Valley. There's literally nothing there. There's no life at all. And yet here, there is life. Did you see that? There are fish in abundance. And the saltiest sea in the world, the Dead Sea, becomes so fresh that everything in it lives. And so the surrounding populations come from far and wide to get the food in it. And there are fishermen that come from everywhere. And the trees, did you see that? The trees, they produce fruit, not just in season, but month after month after month. And what's more, the leaves of the tree heal. They heal. And this is a river which is, it's giving life in a wasteland. Thanks for that, Tom. But isn't this just some strange dream from some guy called Ezekiel, which has no real bearing on anything tangible for us now? I don't really care about the Dead Sea or temples. So what's it got to do with me? This has everything to do with us. Because as has been the case throughout Ezekiel with his strange visions and weird kind of prophecies, what we read here is not so much a literal prophecy of what's going to happen to the Dead Sea and the land around it, but it is a picture of the grand hope which awaits the whole of God's united people. And it might help, as we think about it, to ask ourselves the question, why is this river water life-giving? Why is this water giving life? And well, verse 12 tells us. So look at verse 12. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The sanctuary is just the temple. This river is life-giving because the water flows from the temple. And in the past couple of weeks, we've been reading about the temple, haven't we? And 2 weeks ago, we read about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The temple is where God dwells. And it's this now which is producing this life-giving water. It is God in this picture who gives life to everything. God is the source of unending life. He doesn't have a limited supply of life, but he's a fountain. He's a fountain of life and goodness. And this picture of a river of water of life becomes all the more significant when it comes to Jesus. So we flick to the New Testament, and in John chapter 4, we see a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is speaking to her next to a well. And he says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." You see, it's Jesus in what he's saying to this Samaritan woman. Jesus gives water for eternal life. And then a little while later, 3 chapters later in John chapter 7, Jesus is standing in front of a crowd of Jews, and he stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is speaking to Jews who know all about Ezekiel's river vision. He's saying, I am the one who gives this life-giving water. Jesus is the one who gives life in all its fullness. You might know Frank Sinatra's song, "My Way." I think it's been the number one song to play at funerals for a long time. And I guess it's so popular to play at funerals because people think that the words deform it, define a life well lived. So, for example, one of the verses goes like this: "I've lived a life that's full. I travelled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." How tragic is it to think that a life well lived is simply defined as one lived my own way? That's what a full life is. That's it then. And yet, I guess it makes sense if you face the final curtain, as Sinatra says, and with nothing bigger than yourself in view. So, for example, another line at the end of the song: "For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has naught." Life like this is so small and limited. Is all that life is just my 3 score and 10 and whatever I pack into it? Is that really it? For many of us here today, I guess we know that that's not all life is. And yet our attitudes suggest otherwise, don't they? We just want to earn more money so we can buy a better house, so we can own a bigger slice of this earth. Everything we do is just based on now, with nothing bigger than ourselves in mind. But this is the Dead Sea version of life. And yet Jesus is the fountain who gives living water to dead seas. Jesus gives true life to those who, without him, are perishing. So at the end of the day, life is not mine to live, as Sinatra might say, but it's Christ's to give. And we're given this life, and we're given it now, and we're given it ultimately in eternity. So how are we given it now? Well, the way Jesus gives us this life now is by giving us his Spirit. So in those words from John 7 that we read, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's as if our heart is now Ezekiel's temple, from where this river of water of life flows. And when John writes this, he explains what Jesus means. So John writes, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." If you believe in Jesus as Savior, you have the Spirit of God himself dwelling inside of you. God no longer dwells in temples, but he dwells in us by his Spirit. So this river of life in Ezekiel chapter 47, it's partly fulfilled now as Jesus sends his Spirit to live in our hearts, as he breathes life into our dead souls. This is mind-bending, isn't it? To have the Spirit of God himself dwelling in us. Isn't that mind-bending? But then, if that's the reality of what is in my heart, how come my Christian experiences often isn't mind-bending? If I've got the Spirit of God himself dwelling inside of me, how come my life isn't more dramatic? Well, I think part of the answer to that comes in the image used in Ezekiel. So the river in verse 2 starts as a trickle, doesn't it? It starts as a trickle. Verse 2, the water was trickling out at the side of the temple. This river grows bigger and bigger until it's a very deep torrent. But it starts very small. God often does his life-changing and life-bringing work in slow ways. Maybe your story of becoming a Christian wasn't dramatic. You can't remember a particular time you became a Christian, but you know you're a Christian now. Well, God did his work in you slowly as he gave you his Spirit and taught you what it means to be saved by Jesus. And you hear an old Christian looking back on their life, and they're not able to give you an example of any kind of rush of the Holy Spirit, but rather just a consistent walk with the Lord through their 80 years on earth. The trickle of water was there at age 8, and the overflowing river is on display in the 80-year-old still dedicated to their Lord. Because God often does his work in slow and steady ways. So don't necessarily seek the extraordinary in the Christian life, but seek to consistently walk in the Spirit and grow in the grace of the Lord. So God gives us this life now by his Spirit, but as in a lot of promises in the Bible, there's a now, not yet element to this promise, a now, not yet element. So the same John who wrote the words that we read earlier also writes in the last book of the Bible. I mean, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we see John's vision, and it's very similar to Ezekiel's vision. He's talking about the new creation, and he says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Do you see the similarities there between Ezekiel's vision and John's vision? And yet there's one difference. In the new creation, life does not flow from a temple. Life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The reason we're going to have unending, eternal, abundant, satisfying life in the new creation is because that life comes from God and from the Lamb. Why does John use the word Lamb here? Well, it's because the Lamb was the one who was slain. The Lamb, Jesus, was slain for us in order to give us life. And it's only because of the slain and risen Lamb, Jesus pouring out his life for us, that we may live eternally. Well, after this tour guide kind of takes Ezekiel through this river, he asks him a question in chapter 47, verse 6. He says, "Son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen this? Have we seen this? Have we comprehended the life-giving power of God? Have we come to terms with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Have we seen the Lamb who is slain for us, who is now risen and who gives us life in all its fullness? The new creation has begun in us. The new creation is coming and will be completed fully. Have we seen this? We should taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, God not only gives us life, but what we see in the rest of the book, the rest of chapters 47 and 48, is that God gives us life in his land. God gives us life in his land. We didn't read all of this, but in verse 13 of chapter 47, to the end of the book, Ezekiel is shown how God is going to divide the promised land into 12 portions. And we've got a picture of kind of roughly what's going on in these verses. So basically, the land is promised land, originally promised, is divided equally into 12 portions. Each tribe of Jacob is given an equal portion of the original promised land. And in the middle of all of this is a city. And in the middle of that city is a temple. And that's the temple we've been reading about. I mean, it might seem strange to us that the finale to the book of Ezekiel, it's basically just a geography lesson for Ezekiel, measurements of land allocated to 12 tribes. It doesn't seem like a very interesting finale to the book. But this is huge. Thanks, Tom. This is huge. The 12 tribes had a massive split about 350 years before this, and since have been scattered in exile, and that's their situation as Ezekiel is having this vision. But here is a picture of God's chosen people regathered, and they've got an equal portion in the original promised land with a restored temple at the centre. This is a picture at last of God present with his people in the promised land. And yet the thing is, this never happened. They never did get this land. They never were reunited like this. So what do we make of the promise? What do we make on this vision? Has God failed on delivering it? And anyway, what's it got to do with us? Isn't it just about Israel? As in chapter 47, surely this has something to do with God's grand plan. Did you notice, so verse 23 of chapter 47, which Naomi read, this promised land is also for the sojourner, which just means foreigner. So somehow this land is not just for Israelites, but it's for foreigners. Extends to outsiders. And this becomes so much clearer when we get to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we read that if we are Christ's, if we are Christians, we are heirs of the promises given to the Israelites. Christians are, we are outsiders who have been brought in. We now inherit the Israelites' promise. So we should read all the detail here, naming each and every tribe. We should read it really to show us God's going to bring all his people into his inheritance. God's not like the parents in the Home Alone films who always forget Kevin because they just have too many kids to count. No, God never forgets us. He's, He's going to bring all his people into his inheritance. If you're Christ, your name is inscribed in the book of life. Just as the names of these 12 tribes are inscribed on the gates around the holy city. You are very dear to Christ. He will not forget about you. He will not fail on delivering his promise. Just think about the word that's used, inheritance. It's usually children who get inheritance, isn't it? Children inherit what their parents have. So why do we have God's inheritance? Why do we inherit this? Well, it's because the only Son of God, the only one with the true rights of inheritance, he shares it with us. He shares it with us. And more than that, we're adopted into his family. So we're now sons and daughters with Jesus as our great brother. I mean, there's no inheritance tax involved in this. We pay absolutely nothing, for Christ paid everything. We deserve an inheritance of dirt. And yet Jesus shares with us an inheritance of indescribable greatness. So what does this inheritance involve? Do we receive a promised land? Do we move to Israel? How do we make sense of this? Well, the short answer is, well, yes, we will inherit a promised land. We will inherit a promised land. There's a tendency, I think, for Christians to think that life now is quite physical, but life in heaven's just going to be all floaty. Well, C.S. Lewis addresses this quite well. He writes in one of his books about a character who experiences what heaven is like, and he describes it like this. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. The new creation is going to be incredibly physical. We'll have physical bodies, somehow more real than what we have now. The views of the Grand Canyon will be like looking out at our back garden compared to the views in the new creation. In the new creation, we will have land and it will be our inheritance. But that is by far not the most important thing about this inheritance. Ezekiel, in the middle of chapter 48, he's been told about the city. And in the middle of the city is a temple. And in the most important thing he saves to the very last sentence in the whole book. And the name of that city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there." The best thing about the land we're going to inherit is that the Lord is there. Because God fulfills all his promises to us, ultimately, by giving us himself. The new creation that Christians have to look forward to is going to be so good, not primarily because we're never going to die, or because we're not going to be crying, or because there's no pain, or because we're going to see those whom we love and have lost. The new creation will be so good because we will fully and finally be with our God and with the Lamb who is slain for us. So what land are we living for? We all naturally have the Frank Sinatra mindset, don't we? Where we live our lives for ourselves. And yet that kind of life is just filled with disappointments, with struggles, with regrets, and eventually, ultimately, the problems of our own death. But the hope of what Ezekiel shows us here is that we await the redemption of our bodies and of creation itself. And what is to come will far surpass anything we can ever imagine. I think, again, C.S. Lewis seemed to grasp this well. He finished his Narnia series with a similar note to how Ezekiel finishes his book. So the last words of his book, The Last Battle, say this. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What future do you have in store for you? We don't know what our lives are going to bring. But one thing we can be sure of is the inheritance that we have, the new creation that is in store for us as people saved by Christ. To finish, some words from John again in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payments. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of what is in store for us in the new creation, and we admit we do not know what is in store for us, and yet we know that it is going to be far greater than anything we can conceive. We pray that we would live in hope of the full life that is in store for us. We pray that we would treasure Jesus Christ more for what he has done for us and for what he has earned for us in his death. May we seek to honor him in our lives and seek to live our lives in full hope of what the inheritance you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.